Well, good morning. Glad that you're here. We're continuing our Vision Sunday, which actually technically became two Sundays. So we did part one last week, and last week we looked at Luke chapter 6, and we looked at what it means to build according to code corporately. Remember a few weeks back when Dr. Gilbaugh was preaching on the wise builder who not only heard the words of Jesus, but he took them to heart. And he organized his life according to the words of Jesus. And then last week, we looked at what does that look like corporately? What does it look like to build according to code for the church of Jesus Christ? We took a flyby overview of Acts, the entire book, and it was quite a long sermon. This will be a little bit shorter, hopefully. I know some of you don't mind the longer sermons, but the nursery does mind the longer sermons. So we're gonna keep this to the time frame. So last week we looked at what God is calling us to do. This week we're going to look at how. Not how as in logistically how. When are we going to do this? What exactly are we going to do? What building are we going to meet at? What are the times? What are the format? That's not the how that we're going to concern ourselves with right now. We're going to look at the how concerning what kind of attitude should we have towards the city. What should our heart be towards the city that we are going to reach out to? So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to take a jump back into the Old Testament. If you could turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. We'll pray and then we will jump right into the scriptures. 29th chapter of Jeremiah. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, to the priests, to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials, and Judah, and Jerusalem, and the craftsmen, and all the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, son of Shaphan, of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we are primarily concerned this morning with our own hearts and how we are to view the city that we are in currently, being North Liberty, but also Coralville and Iowa City, and specifically as we look forward to planting a church and a new work downtown, Lord, we want to know what our attitude should be towards a very secular city, Lord, a city that does not share our values, does not share our ethics, does not share our love of the absolute truth of the gospel. Lord, what should our heart be? So, Lord, teach us. Holy Spirit, guide us. Make these words applicable to our hearts here and now in our time so that we can be your people to this community. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's take a look at this and give you some historical backdrop here. The text that I read, Jeremiah, the Lord says to Jeremiah, through Jeremiah, speaks to the exiles through letter to those who have been taken captive in Babylon. Take wives and have sons and daughters and take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where you have been sent into exile, where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. A little bit of historical backdrop here. This is about 600 BC. It is on the tail end of the history of Judah. And previous to this time, Judah and Israel, the northern 10 tribes, Israel, they've been apostate and they have been involved in idolatry from the get-go, from day one, and they've been scattered by Assyria. Judah hangs on for a while longer. They tend to be a little bit more obedient, but nonetheless, they're still grossly immoral. They are in all sorts of idolatry. They're worshiping the idols of their neighbors. And time again and time again and time again, they are warned, they are told that they need to repent, and they refuse to repent. Isaiah says that eventually Babylon will come and take you into captivity, and then after 70 years, you will be released by Cyrus. Now, hundreds of years later, this is all coming true, and this is where the prophet Jeremiah is the contemporary during this time, and he is the prophet to Judah, and all sorts of bad things have happened. Babylon has risen up. They have come and they have attacked Jerusalem, and they are spreading outward, and they are becoming a great empire, and they're swallowing up everything in its path, including Jerusalem. And this is a result of Jerusalem and Judah's disobedience. It's a result of their idolatry. And so 10,000 captives have been taken from Jerusalem, and they've been taken to Babylon. Now, here's the context. In chapter 28 of Jeremiah, it's recorded that there are some patriotic Jews, and these prophets of these patriotic Jews are prophesying that don't go into the city of Babylon. We recognize you've been exiled, but set up shop, set up camp, kind of on the outskirts of town, and here's why. Don't go into the city, because in the city is going to be destroyed by God. God is going to wipe out Babylon and crush Nebuchadnezzar within 2 years. Well, that plays into the nationalistic zeal of any good Jew, and so the people like that message. Who wants to be carried off into exile for 70 years into a foreign country that does not share your values, which is polytheistic and not monotheistic? Nobody. No good Jew would want that. So they embrace that. The prophet's name is Hananiah. And before that, Jeremiah had been instructed by God to make a wooden yoke, like an oxen yoke, and wear that. So he would walk around and wear this yoke around his neck. And that was to symbolize the bondage that Judah was going to experience for 70 years in Babylon. And so this prophet Hananiah took that and broke it and burned it and said, no, that's all wrong. Jeremiah, you got it all wrong. And so all the Jews were like all siding with this new prophet Hananiah. Jeremiah said, you know, that's too bad, because now you have broken this wooden yoke. God is going to make a yoke of iron. And then Hananiah was dead in, I think, 2 months after Jeremiah's little conversation with him. So it didn't go so well for the false prophet. Now, what's the attitude? What's the message from God to his people who have been exiled? You're looking at it. Move into the city. Look at verse 7 here. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. This speaks to the sovereignty of God. You know, I know a lot of you do not like the culture that you live in. The culture that you live in has been sovereignly allowed by a sovereign God for his good purpose, which sometimes is hard to figure out, but it brings glory to him, and it's our job to know how to respond to our culture. Jeremiah, God tells Jeremiah to tell his people, I want you to move into the city, and I want you to seek the welfare of that city that I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Okay, we're going to look at three different ways to approach the city. Historically, three different ways. This is true of the Jews in Jeremiah's time. It's also true for Christians in our time. How do we approach a secular city? You take a look at Babylon. What do Babylon and Jerusalem have in common? Nothing. Nothing. In terms of the religious nature, Jerusalem is monotheistic. They worship Yahweh, the one true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Babylon worships a pantheon of God, all sorts of different gods. They are pagan. They're polytheistic. They are multicultural. Babylon is a growing empire, and as they grow, they take different leaders from all sorts of different countries that they're conquering, and they bring them back to Babylon, and they assimilate them. They assimilate them. This is the Babylonian strategy. In ancient times and even modern times, if you want to depose another nation, if you want to invade another nation and take them over and acquiesce them and make them your own nation, there's different ways that you can do that. There's different ways you can do that. You can send everybody out. You can drive all the people out. But if you drive all the people out, the people that you drive out want back in. And so you have continual warfare. In this case, the Babylonians adopted assimilation. They take the brightest and the best from the nations they've just conquered, and they bring them into their capital city, and they assimilate them, and they re-educate them. In other words, they make them just like them. So there's no more us and them, it's just us. They go into the Babylonian melting pot, if you will, and they become part of that culture. They're educated to speak the language. They learn the religion. They learn the arts. They learn the science. They get involved in the community, and they just blend in. And they end up reflecting the city. Before I go any further, I do want to give credit where credit is due. I've spent a great deal of time reading a pastor by the name of Tim Keller, listened to a lot of his sermons. We are going to post a sermon on our website, a link to go to his website, that you can listen to one of his messages on this very text regarding the city. The reason I find Tim Keller very helpful in this context is because Tim Keller is a church planter. He planted a church, was a part of a church plant in the early, mid-80s in Manhattan, New York, New York. And he has a unique understanding of reaching a secular culture, reaching a culture that does not embrace the gospel, and planting churches there. So his mission, what he is doing there, it's there's some parallels there. And so he's a guy that I'm really learning from, and we as leadership are learning a lot from. So as you hear this message, you're going to hear a lot of him. And I don't want to plagiarize, because you're not supposed to do that as a pastor. Although technically I don't ever say anything new. New stuff is always called heresy. That's the technical term for anything new. So if I come up with anything new and creative, it's heretical and you should leave and find a different church. But I do want to give credit where credit is due. So assimilation, that's the Babylonian strategy. And when you assimilate into a culture, we could move into Iowa City and we could just become like Iowa City. Everything that Iowa City is, we become. Well, what is Iowa City? What is Iowa City? Iowa City is a very, very educated city. This community is one of the highest per capita educated cities in the nation. There's a lot of PhDs here, and it's piled high and it's piled deep in this city. I mean that in a lot of different ways. Some ways that's good, some ways that's bad. But it's a very educated city. It's a very secular city. The national average for people that attend church across the nation, according to Gallup, is about 40%, just between 40 and 50%. Here in the Iowa City area, I believe it's around 10%. So we're not a city that really values church attendance. Now, that could be in part because we have a higher student population per capita than other cities, and students, when they come to the University of Iowa, they're not, even if they do go to church, they tend to not want to go to church because they're sowing their oats and they want to have fun. Iowa City also happens to be a magnet for cultural diversity, sexual freedom, if you will. We were named, I think, a couple years ago, the third gayest city in the United States of America by, I cannot remember which magazine, but that was an article that was in the Daily Iowan not too long ago. Per capita, we have one of the highest gay populations in the country, even exceeding San Francisco, and it's a very gay-friendly community. And not just homosexual, but sexual promiscuity in general, heterosexual promiscuity. When you come to the University of Iowa, students tend to sow their oats. They tend to express themselves sexually, and there's a lot of partying that goes on. It's a very hedonistic city. A very hedonistic city. So that's Iowa City. And that city, our city, tends to be intellectually and emotionally hostile to biblical Christianity. This is not news to anyone, is it? Have I just described the city that we live in? I came to school here in 1985, and it was that way then. It's that way now. My father came to the University of Iowa in the early 60s. The only thing that was really different is the haircuts and the music they listened to, everything, the technology, everything else. Iowa City's been that way for a very, very long time. So that's the city. So assimilation means to come into the city, be absorbed by the city, lose your cultural distinctiveness, and embrace the culture and just reflect the city that you're in. That's what the Babylonians wanted for every nation, the leaders that they exiled. They wanted them to essentially absorb the culture in Babylon and just reflect that culture. So and lose their cultural distinctiveness. So that's assimilation. That's one way we could approach the city. We could just move into the city and reflect the city. Now, the Jews in Jeremiah's day strongly reacted, for the right reasons, against assimilation. They didn't view assimilation as a good thing. They didn't think that losing their cultural identity as Jews and God's people would be a good thing to be celebrated, and so they refused. So the pendulum swings back the other way to tribalism, and that is to resist the city. And that's the false prophet's message, Hananiah, to the Jews. Stay outside the city. Don't go into the city. Don't interact with the city. But here's the reality. We have a tribalistic mentality in our day, and a tribalistic mentality in our day recognizes that the city's necessary because that's where jobs are, and in our case, that's where the university is. There's commerce there. So we trade with the city. We'll buy their stuff, and we hope that they'll buy our stuff, and we'll go to the city for our entertainment. We'll go to Kinnick. We'll go to Carver. We'll go to the movie theater. So we will interact culturally with the city, but we hold the city at arm's length, and we reject the city's values. We reject the city's ethics. We reject all of the city's, what makes the city the city. We reject, but we want from the city what we can get from the city, but we want to maintain our cultural identity. It's called tribalism. We will use the city then, in that sense, in order to make our people group stronger. But we will not interact with the city, blend with the city, and certainly not reflect the city. We don't want to go into the city. This the attitude is to come out of the city, or if you can't come out of the city, at least don't get infected by the city. So it kind of review this kind of mentality looks at the city and sees the city itself as problematic, something to be avoided. And hence the flight out of the city, hence the desire for people to live in the suburbs and not be close to the city because the city has problems and we just want to get as far away from the city as possible. So those are two common approaches to the city. So the Jews were thinking, let's be tribalists. And the Babylonians are thinking, no, we want to assimilate you. And the Jews are saying, we don't want to go into Babylon because we don't want to be assimilated. And then God tells Jeremiah to tell him, no, there's a third way. I want you to love the city. I want you to love the city. I want you to seek its welfare for and pray for that great city. For in seeking its welfare and praying for its welfare, you seek your own welfare. Plant gardens there. Live there. Get married there. Make babies there. But seek the welfare of the city. Now, that's a nice platitude, but how do you do that? How do you do that? How do you love the city? This is a difficult concept. This is a difficult concept. I'm going to look at two traditional ways that the church has historically looked at culture and attempted to interact with culture in our context, in our culture, here in the United States of America. There's two contrasting approaches. The first is the mainline liberal church approach, and that is assimilation. And by main, I'm talking mainline denominations that are these. We will say, what do you mean by liberal? You mean politically liberal? No, not necessarily. They could be politically liberal, but that's not what I mean. When I say liberal here, I'm talking about liberal in the sense that they have a liberal approach to the Bible, meaning that they do not believe that it's the inspired word of God. In other words, they can they can play loose and fast with the meaning of Scripture, or even if they believe Scripture. And the approach here by the mainline liberal church is assimilation. So they view their approach in like, okay, if we're going to impact the community, if we're going to impact culture, we have to abandon everything about our faith that makes us distinct from them. In other words, things that are in the Bible, things that are true about historical Orthodox Christianity that contradict or conflict with culture, we need to become culturally relevant so that we can have an audience and speak to the culture that we're moving into. And so what happens is the mainline liberal denominations, the mainline liberal churches, they jettison all of those doctrinal distinctives and ethical distinctives, which makes them different from the culture, and they just flat out embrace the culture and are absorbed into culture so that you can't tell the difference between the church and the world. They look identical, and the only difference is what they do on Sunday morning. Maybe. They go to a church. But other than that, there's really no difference between their values, and they've been assimilated. This was the goal of Nebuchadnezzar, assimilate the Jews. Assimilate them. A very good friend of mine used to belong to a mainline denominational church. And by the way, there are some mainline denominational churches that preach the gospel, but it depends on the leadership in those churches. But for the most part, historically, they have jettisoned Orthodox evangelical Christianity. This friend of mine used to go to a church like that here in the Iowa City area, and was friends with the pastor, and his pastor took him to a denominational meeting where there were pastors there and there were lay leaders, and they were talking about their particular denomination and different items on the regional agenda in terms of what the church was struggling with, different issues. And as they're talking and they're having these meetings and these breakout sessions, the question came up, okay, what do we do about open homosexual pastors? Should they be ordained or not? And so all of these pastors and these lay people were having this discussion, and this friend of mine was like, why are we having this discussion? I don't understand. How did this get on the agenda? The Bible says not to be a homosexual practice. How is it that we're discussing whether or not we should ordain them? And the response was, well, it was all about cultural relevance and things like this. It's just kind of go away scratching your head. Say, how do you get there? Well, it's a philosophy. That's the philosophy. How do you reach the culture? You have to become the culture. You have to embrace the culture's values. And if any of your values in Orthodox biblical Christianity should clash with the values of culture, well, your values have to go. Otherwise, you're culturally irrelevant. Another couple had a conversation. They used to come to Grace a number of years ago. They started going to a different church, not because they didn't like us, but because it was closer to home, and they wanted to serve in their local community. They drove a little bit to get here. So they started attending one of these types of churches, and things were going great, and they sent their kids to confirmation, and they had a discussion with the pastor, and so what kind of things what's your goal in confirmation with these kids? He says, well, we want your kids to know what they believe and know why they believe it. Great, great. So what about, what kind of specific things do you want them to have, nailed down in terms of what it is they believe? And the pastor said, well, what kind of things do you mean? And he said, well, like, you know, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes to the Father but through him, and there's only one name under heaven by which man can be saved. And the pastor looked and said, oh, my goodness, we would never preach that.
Causes my head to hurt.
We would never preach that. Why? Because that is exclusive. That is offensive. These are not my words. That's their words. So that is true assimilation. Whatever the culture doesn't like, get rid of about your faith, so that you can be, quote-unquote, culturally relevant. That's mainline liberalism, Christianity, if you can call it Christianity. So once you jettison the gospel, it's no longer called Christianity. It's a form of religion, but without the power. So that's That's mainline liberalism, which Grace Community Church, you probably figured out, we don't fit into that particular peg or that hole, if you will. You lose your doctrinal distinctives, and you care for the city's inhabitants. Now, that's something that liberal churches do very well. They look at the church, or they look at the culture, they look at the world, and they say, okay, where's the pain? And they say, let's help. Let's serve. Let's feed the poor. Let's clothe those that have no clothes. Let's give them shelter. Let's meet their needs. So they're all about expressing tangible love to their community. So that is, they're to be praised for that. They are to be praised for that. But they lose their doctrinal distinctives, which conflict with the culture, but they do care for the city's inhabitants. And that's assimilation, because they become part of the city. So one of those is good, one of those is not so good. One of those is horrible. One of those is horrible, the first one, losing your doctrinal distinctives. Okay, the other type of approach, which is probably closer to where we're at, would be the conservative evangelical, which tends to be very tribal in its approach. Very tribal in its approach. For the conservative evangelical, we maintain doctrinal distinctives, and that's a good thing. The world rejects the idea that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. I remember I preached at a mainline denominational church when I first got into ministry. I wasn't yet a pastor, but they invited me to speak because I had cauliflower ears. That was the only one qualification. I wrestled, so that made me qualified to speak at their church. So I spoke, and I preached on John 14, verse 6, and I remember speaking with one of their deacons afterwards, and one of their deacons told me very clearly that, by the way, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So one of their church leaders and I had a discussion after the church by which he told me that he totally disagreed with that. And I said, well, that's your problem. That's what the Bible says. So I, being one of those conservative evangelicals, the Bible's true. It doesn't necessarily mean I understand everything about it, but it says that it's true. And it, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's not up to me. It's not up to me to decide which things I like and which things I don't like. That's not my call. It is what it is, and that's it. And so that's a good thing. God likes that. The very first sin. What was the line that Satan threw out to Eve just prior to her taking the fall? Did God really say? Her appropriate response should have been, yes, he did. Now, could you please leave me alone? Actually, that should have been her husband's response, who was holding her purse right next to her. But he just watched the whole thing. So he would have been better off had he just not done the whole assimilation thing and maintained the doctrinal distinctives. But he didn't, and here we are. So that's one thing we do well. One thing we do well. Here's one thing that isn't so good. Christians tend to create a Christian ghetto. We look at the culture and we say, culture bad. Christianity good. Don't go into culture, create own culture. And so we have our own Christian music, we have our own Christian art, we have our own Christian radio, we have our own Christian everything, we have our own Christian social clubs. So before too long, there's actually no need to interact with the dirty pagans who might infect us. We'll just have our own separate little community, Christian ghettos. Kind of like, you know, you go to a big city, you have Chinatown, you have Little India. I'm a little idiot. Little Italy. You have your little Christian burgs. So the goal is to never have to actually interact with these people that don't share our values. Of course, we do have to interact with them. Where do we have to interact with them? We got to work with them, and we want them to buy our stuff so we can buy our Christian goods. And we want them to buy our stuff, and we have to buy their stuff. So there is interaction, but it's only because we have to. We do it begrudgingly, and we have an attitude that, oh, no, we want to reach out to the city. You know, Tommy talked about outreach. We want to reach out to the city, but our attitude tends to be one of, we have to save people from the city. When I was a student at the University of Iowa, there was he's still around. He's been around for a long time. He's a guy, doesn't live in Iowa City, but he comes to Iowa City quite often, and he preaches on the Pentecost, and he is a hellfire brimstone dude. He is doctrinally, I've never heard the guy say anything that's doctrinally off per se. He's just mean. His name is Jed. Brother Jed is what everybody calls him. So Brother Jed comes into town. He does this every year. He's been doing it since the early 80s. He's still on campus every year. And he comes in and he strolls in and he stands on the Pentecost and he just starts picking people out and he starts calling them whores, whoremongers and drunkards and homosexuals, and he's telling them all that they need to repent and they're all going to hell. And he's just, and immediately a crowd just goes vroom, because they're all like, we hate you! And he just loves it. He feeds off of that. It's like, it's us versus you! You're pagans! You're going to hell! And doctrinally, there's nothing technically wrong with what he's saying, but man alive, speaking the truth in love is not a verse he's memorized. It's just not there. It's not there. He's very much a tribalist. So he is all about going into the city, but to save people from the city so he can rescue them the same way the angels had to rescue Lot from the city. Get out! Get out! The fire, the brimstone, it's coming! So that's kind of the tribalist mentality. You got to flee the city before God's wrath engrosses and envelops the city in flames. And that tends to lead towards, none of us are like Jed in that sense, but we do have a tendency to look at the city that way. We have to interact with the city, but we kind of have a disdain for the city. We will smile and shake their hand in commerce, but we're like, ooh, you people, and you reject and you hate our gospel. And so there's kind of this us-them mentality. So that's a conservative evangelical approach oftentimes. Not all conservative evangelicals are tribalists, but they tend to be. They tend to be. So the question is there another way? Are there only two options? Is it either assimilation or tribalism? Is there a third way which hasn't yet been identified? Tommy Widmer, who was interviewed here a while back during the floods, Grace was trying to do a lot of things to help the community and serve the community, and he had a conversation with a mainline liberal pastor who happened to come from conservative evangelical roots and still maintained the doctrinal distinctives, but nonetheless was in that kind of a church. And this particular pastor had this conversation with Tommy and said the following. You know, we tend to be very strong in serving the poor and helping and doing good deeds for the community. But oftentimes my tradition fails and neglects to actually share the good news about Jesus Christ. And then she said to Tommy, she said, your tradition tends to be very strong in the word and telling people the good news about Jesus Christ, but does very little, if anything, to actually demonstrate to the community that you care about its inhabitants. Would you agree with that statement? That's spot on. That is absolutely spot on. And then this particular individual said to Tommy, we could learn a lot from each other. I would agree with that to a point. We could learn a lot in terms of our methodologies. We could learn very little about abandoning doctrinal distinctives. So a goal is not to become like them. Goal is to say, what are they doing right that we should be doing? They're caring for the city's inhabitants. That's what they're doing right. You don't abandon your doctrinal distinctives and assimilate into the culture, but you do love the city and seek its welfare. So there is a third way. There is a third way. How, though? How? Verse that Tommy mentioned. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its saltiness, or lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? In other words, if it's been assimilated and it's no different than the culture, it's worthless. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. The third option is to become a city within the city. A city within the city. We're not the secular city. We're not the secular city, but we are a city, not a Christian ghetto, but this is a city which lights permeates the darkness. The saltiness permeates the decay in the culture. So there is a cultural influence. There is a cultural influence. So how do we do that? How do we do that? How do we seek the welfare? The word welfare there, it's the Hebrew word shalom. It means peace. It means, it's not just, it's comprehensive in its meaning. When you seek the shalom of the city, you're seeking the economic prosperity of the city. You're seeking the alleviation of suffering in the city. You're seeking the spiritual well-being of the inhabitants in the city. You're seeking the educational opportunities in the city. You're seeking everything about the city that's good that you want to see happen. That's what that means. It is all-encompassing, the word shalom. When you seek the shalom or the welfare of the city where I have sent you, and you pray to the Lord on its behalf for in its shalom, you will find your own shalom, your own prosperity. So this is God's mandate to Jeremiah. Now, I recognize there are, I want to be fair here, this was a number of years ago, and this is spoken to a specific culture, namely the Jews in exile. So not everything always transfers in terms of application, but the principle nonetheless is the same, especially when you look at the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said we are a city on a hill that will be persecuted. All right, how do we do this? How do we do that? How can we seek the shalom of the city? First of all, serve the city. Tommy mentioned that. Go to our website. Pray about how you can serve. Pray about how you can serve and pray for the city. This is going to take a lot of different contexts in the future as we move forward. Individually, how can you serve? House churches, how can your group serve? As corporately, us as a church, together, all of us, how can we serve? And Tommy and different individuals will be going to the city and saying, where does it hurt? Where does it hurt? Where's the pain? Where are things that need to be done? What can we do? Speaking to the city elders, if you will, and asking, how can we help? So we want to be able to come to the church not with the attitude of, we're here to save people from your midst because you are all dirty pagans. But we want to come to, instead with the attitude of, hey, we're followers of Jesus, and Jesus tells us to love people. How can we love this city? How can we love the city? Tell us what we can do. What can we do? And serve the city, to pray for the city. Pray for the city specifically, that they would be open to the gospel. Got an email from a dear sister in Christ this week, and she was asking her and a couple other people. They did this a few weeks back, and they're doing it again. Did it again yesterday, and they were wanting to do a prayer walk where they meet at downtown Iowa City at 6:30 in the morning, and they walk for an hour and they just pray for Iowa City, and they want to know how we can make that available. I said, well, I know how we can make that available. We can tell everybody about it in the sermon on Sunday. So next week we're going to have another prayer walk downtown Iowa City, 6:30 a.m. That is in the morning. Don't have any details in terms of like where we will all centrally meet, how we'll disperse. Check the web this week for details, and we'll post details there. But regarding the prayer for the city, I think not only do we need to pray for the city, but here's technically, I think, probably the bigger problem, but just as big of a problem as the city itself not being open to us, I think is, or not us, us is irrelevant, the gospel. We need to pray that would be happen. I think probably one of the biggest things we need to pray for is, of course, the inhabitants of the city, but also for our hearts towards the city. Because I think as conservative evangelicals who believe the Bible's true, and we interact with people who don't believe the Bible's true, and they actually belittle our faith, we tend to not really want to interact with them. Because they will reject our faith. They will persecute us for our faith. I don't think we're in any physical danger like we would be if we were somewhere else in the world, but we are certainly in danger of persecution, and that's a legitimate issue. So we tend to have a standoffish approach. We tend to have a very tribalistic approach. We tend to very much think like Hananiah the false prophet. We kind of want to just be on the edge of Nineveh like Jonah was to watch the fireworks. That's our goal. We want to be on the edge of Babylon like Hananiah was proposing, because we want God to destroy that wicked city. And I've heard Iowa City referred to that often by evangelicals. Does that jive with at all with Jeremiah 29:7? Jonah was rebuked heartily for his attitude, which was very similar to that. Don't have time to preach on that particular book. But pray for our hearts. Pray for our own hearts. And honestly, as we pray for our own hearts, the question needs to be asked, how can anyone really truly love, quote-unquote, Babylon? The secular city. The city that's so different spiritually from our values. How do you really love a city like that? It's interesting because in the Old Testament and the New, Babylon tends to be a type of city or symbolically representing the world. And it's never good. It's never good. In fact, if you read the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 17, verse 5, Babylon is referred to as the great whore. Oh, mothers are like, oh, don't say that. I'm quoting Scripture. This is what God calls Babylon, the great prostitute, the great whore. And you're like, ooh, that's just dirty. And we're supposed to love that? Not love that for what it is, but love that for who lives there. When Jonah was all disgusted with God's mercy towards the Ninevites, his appeal to Jonah was, Jonah, this is a city full of 250,000 or 100 and some thousand people who don't know their right hand for their left, and many cattle also. How could I not love them? You know, yeah, it's a strong metaphor, Babylon the great prostitute. There's an Old Testament book, a prophet by the name of Hosea, where Hosea is told in the first chapter of Hosea, God approaches this prophet and says, Hosea, there's a lady named Gomer. Bad enough that she's named Gomer. But there's a lady named Gomer, and I want you to marry her. Hosea's like, okay. Where's she at? What's she do? She's a prostitute. That generally is... By the way, if you ever decide that that's the marital choice for you, make sure that you've heard audibly from God, like Hosea, because generally that's not a good plan for a starting marriage. Not that people can't be redeemed, but he heard directly from God. Go marry Gomer, she's a prostitute. And he said, okay. And so he did, and they had a bunch of kids together. And then one day he woke up, and she was gone. And she was back to her old ways, selling herself. In chapter 3, the Lord said to me, Hosea, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. The problem is not raisin cakes, people. That's what they would offer these false gods. They would offer these false gods. Israel, metaphorically, was prostituting herself to false gods. She was an adulteress. And so God tells Hosea to go and love this woman because I want you to physically demonstrate what it's like for me to pursue you as a people. So I can't even read this without choking up. I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and an omer and a lechik of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. As evangelical conservatives, we tend to think that we're way up here on the moral scale. You're absolutely clueless if that's your understanding. You look at the great city, the great prostitute Babylon, or Iowa City, and you think, oh, the Christian community were so much better. That's the Christian community in the eyes of God. Does that offend you, by the way? Does that bother you to be equated to that moral condition? Because that's how God sees his people. We're that bride. That's the point. That's why God told Hosea to take that woman as his bride, is because he wanted his people to see how he views them. A couple thousand years ago, Jesus left his celestial city. He, being rich, became poor, that we might become rich. He, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he took the form of a servant and became obedient even unto death. And he was pursuing a bride. And he entered into the city to pursue his bride. You and me, us. And he wouldn't assimilate. He would not assimilate to the city of man that he entered. He said cutting words. He said words that the culture did not agree with. He said words that got him in trouble with Caesar and got him in trouble with the religious community, and he would not compromise. He wouldn't. Because he was pursuing a bride. And he wouldn't tribalize. He wouldn't separate himself from the unclean, from the literal prostitutes, from the tax collectors, from the drunkards. He wouldn't separate himself from these people. He jumped right in there. He washed their feet. He wouldn't assimilate and he wouldn't become part of their tribe because he was pursuing for himself a bride. Prostituted herself to other gods and idols. And when he entered that city exiled him. And they took him outside the city and they nailed him to a cross. And he bought his bride, not with 15 shekels of silver, but with his life's blood. That's the heart that we have to have for the city. Because that's the heart that God has for the inhabitants of the city. And when you understand that, you can't have an air of superiority to people who reject your ethics. You can't. When you look at where you were drawn from, that makes it easier to approach the inhabitants of the city who reject your ethics and reject your gospel. Because you're not any better than them. And some of you are worse than them. But you've been bought by the blood of Christ. Something that was said of the Christians in the first century by an anonymous writer. Said of the Christians, they busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. And they marry and they have children, but they don't kill unwanted babies. They were so different from their culture. And they share their table, their food, and their possessions with all, but not their bed. They don't share themselves physically with people, which is totally radical in their culture. They love everyone, and they're persecuted by everyone. And they're the poor, they are poor, and yet they make many rich. They're short of everything, and yet they have plenty of all things. That's a beautiful description of what it looks like to seek the welfare of a city. Not to assimilate, but not to tribalize either. And yes, it's risky, but that's a risk that God's calling us to take. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is tough stuff. Lord, it is so easy for us as conservative evangelicals to look at the city and they do not share our values and they do not embrace our faith. And therefore to kind of draw a line in the sand and view them antagonistically. And Lord, it's clear from the word that that's not the attitude we're supposed to have. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us your heart. by reminding us of your heart for us, that we too were once inhabitants of the city who had assimilated, who were part of a culture and dead in our transgressions and sins, but you have made us alive. Father, we thank you for that. Give us your heart for the people that you want us to take your gospel to, that we may serve them, that we may love them, and that we might share the good news of Jesus Christ to them, so that they may see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.